Well, it was in the early first century that the Apostle John was in Ephesus. And in that city of Ephesus, a common thing that would take place is they would go into the public baths. It was a common practice. And on this particular instance, there was a man in public baths named Cerinthus. And Cerinthus was a false teacher who devalued who Jesus Christ is. He saw Jesus as only a man. God descended upon him at one point, but then left him at the crucifixion. And he was one of the early Gnostic teachers. And the story is told from Irenaeus, Polycarp. And Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. So it's a story that is more than likely true. And the Apostle John entered the bathhouse and saw that Cerinthus was inside. He saw that he was inside. It was told that John, the disciple of the Lord, went in to the bath at Ephesus and, perceiving Cerinthus within, rushed out of the bathhouse without bathing, exclaiming, "Let us flee, lest even the bathhouse is within." That's how he perceived Cerinthus and how he took the truth of the gospel seriously. And obviously, the Apostle John, having walked with our Lord, knew the truth of the gospel. Someone like that was in his presence because he valued the truth so much. And we're going to look this morning at Colossians 2, verses 8 to 15. And we've been going through Colossians. Quick little background, because it's been just a little while, just to remind you that the church in Colossae was founded by Epaphras, who had visited Paul and told Paul what was going on in Colossae. And so Paul was there at the church in Colossae. And so Paul writes Colossians to encourage the believers that are there in Colossae. Let's start with verse 8. I'll actually jump back up, chapter 2. "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and being built up in him, and having been established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and abounding with. No one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity, and in him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority, in whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, in the having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him, through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has also taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him." So you can see that Paul starts off this particular passage right here that we're looking at about not being taken captive. And I'm sure he saw Cerinthus as one of those that was a false teacher that sought to teach. And really, as a false teacher, they don't keep it to themselves. They want to spread it. They're predatory, in a sense, theologically speaking, because it's a lie, and it's going to take people captive. And so the false teachers were there in Colossae, and we know that they were Gnostic and more than likely Judaizers as well, those that said, "Hey, you have to be circumcised as well to be saved." And of course, the gospel says we're not saved by works. A common theme throughout the New Testament is one of being alert to false teaching and deception. And the reason is because it's very serious. Someone listened to the truth, and they would go to hell apart from knowing the truth. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching." And in Titus 2:7, we're told to be a model of good works and to have purity of doctrine. So this is something that we have to strive for as believers, not only to those who teach the word, but for every believer to get the truth right. There's always a danger of being deceived, and the Colossians lived in that kind of a situation, that there were the false teachers, and they were trying to pull them back to their old way of life. And Paul's like, no, you know, why would you ever do that? Have you ever known someone, maybe a good friend, and they go away for a long time, and after many years, they come back, and you greet them and are happy to see them, and then you find out they believe in some strange cult or belief, and you're like, what in the world happened? It's in that kind of an instance where people's minds are taken captive and brainwashed sometimes. You can use that term. Several years ago, there was a group in the 1990s, and the group's name was the Heaven's Gate cult. And it was Stab Applewhite, and he was, just listen to his background here, a former musician, a music professor, who had experienced a near-death event. And he met a lady, her last name was Nettles, and she was a nurse. And she was interested in mysticism, astrology, and UFOs. And it got to the point where the two of them believed that they were the two witnesses that were prophesied in the book of Revelation, chapter 11. So making, you know, quite a stretch there. And by 1974 to 75, they began recruiting followers to come into their group. And over time, the followers were urged to abandon possessions, any human attachments that they might have, to prepare for ascension to a higher existence, kind of like the Gnostics, a higher wisdom. Their core beliefs had to do with Christian millennialism, end times prophecy, ascension to heaven, New Age spirituality, and UFOs. And it sounds pretty crazy, you know, when we're sitting here talking about it. They believed that their human bodies were mere temporary containers or vehicles for the soul, and that you could evolve into immortal, extraterrestrial beings. Crazy things. So, come to 1997, rumors spread in the trailed the comet Hale-Bopp. I remember that year specifically, when we had some friends from out of town, from Kansas City, that had come to visit us, and that comet, maybe some of you remember it, it was visible, like to the naked eye. You could just see it right there. A lot of times comets are hard to see, but it was very visible. And what they did by deceiving these people for so long, it led up to this point in March of 1997. And what they told them was this comet was trailed by a spacecraft, and that this was your boarding pass to get on that spacecraft. And it would transport their souls to the next level, and they would shed their human containers. And what they did is they committed ritual suicide in a mansion in Rancho Santa Fe. And I won't go into all the details of how they did it, but basically, as certain groups of them died, because they did it in phases, the others would come behind and clean up because they were going to go on their journey afterwards. And the bodies were found on March 26 after an anonymous tip from a former member. And they all were dressed identically in black tracksuits and Nike sneakers covered with purple shrouds. And they had travel bags near them that symbolized the journey that they were going to take. Of course, it left people shocked, and the families of these people shocked that how in the world does somebody get to that point to be so deceived? Their minds were taken captive to a lie. A lie. That's how dangerous the lie is that Satan tells. There's some ways to overcome spiritual kidnapping. All these false teachers had something in common. They're deceitful and predatory, and they're seeking to kidnap the minds. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5 talks about walking in the flesh and that we wage war not according to the flesh. And he goes on and talks about, we tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's how important it is to take our thoughts captive. We have to be vigilant, on guard. And so when we look at these five ways or being taken captive in our minds, the first way we're going to do that is recognize false teachers. Recognize false teachers. And just using that word, I picked that word recognize because it comes from the Latin and it literally means to know again. So Paul is talking to the Colossians who have accepted the gospel. They're believers, the ones he's writing to. And he's encouraged them to remember what they were taught before. And he starts off and says, see to it. See to it. He's talking about the fact that see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. It's a strong statement, challenging them to remember. There were those in Colossae that were challenging the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ. You could say see to it is also a way of saying beware or watch. And in the ancient world, the idea of being captured and taken away in war was a very vivid picture. They knew what that looked like, and they didn't want to experience that. But Paul has in mind an intellectual or a spiritual captivity that comes from false teaching. He doesn't mention the false teachers by name, more than likely because that's not the point. They all knew who the false teachers were, the Colossians. But the point was, Paul has the same concern in Galatians 5:1. Don't be subject, again, to a yoke of slavery. Don't go back to your old way. See to it is in the present tense. It's an imperative. It's a command. And so this is something that has to constantly be done. That's why it's in the present tense. Matthew 7:15 says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Paul also warned about these wolves that would come after he's gone. And on top of that, from within their own midst. There's nothing worse than having false teachers come, but come from within your own group. And it hurts. But he's telling them, be aware, it will come from within. He wants them to be aware of the imminent danger that's right in front of them, right in front of them. And he says that no one takes you captive. And that word that he used is the word that's used to carry away spoil in war. After you've conquered your enemy, you take what they have, the gold, the silver, the food, the people that are left, you capture it and you take it away. Some have debated here if it could be rob or capture. But if it was to rob, you would expect him to state what was stolen. But there's no reference to that. Paul was concerned that they would be in danger of being captured or kidnapped, and that would affect their allegiance to Christ. That's what he was concerned about. He was consumed with protecting those who had been ransomed and redeemed by Christ to protect them from their vulnerability due to either ignorance and become spiritual prisoners of these spiritual predators. It's just a constant thing that you have to be vigilant about. We have that in our day, just all kinds of cults and groups that spring up with strange doctrines, and even some that call themselves Christians. Epaphras had these false teachers, and he wants them to steer clear of them. How do these false teachers try to kidnap or capture the Colossians? Well, it goes on there and says in verse 8, through philosophy and empty deception. And the word for philosophy had to do with a general love of knowledge, a love of knowledge, or wisdom, or philosophical traditions or teachings. In the first century, even the Pharisees and the Sadducees had a lot of knowledge and traditions. But with the Gnostics, you know, they loved knowledge. There's nothing wrong with knowledge and understandings of you and what you believe. But when it becomes something that you worship and exalt above Christ, there's a problem with that. And especially with the way that you see knowledge and that it's something apart from who Jesus Christ is. Remember that Aristotle was the first that had the philosophy of trying to figure out and establish the elemental principles and causal relationships. In other words, one thing makes another thing occur, and then he just espoused on that all over the place. This empty deception was considered by the false teachers to be the epitome of wisdom. But Paul says it's nothing more than empty deception. False teachers as something that they just have to have. It's so valuable, but it in reality is empty because it damns in the end. It doesn't save. I can remember years ago, I worked at a DoubleTree hotel in the summers, and I would set up rooms for conferences and you put in a dance floor or whatever. But I can remember one particular group that came in and had a bunch of people there, and they had some grease boards back then. You know, you'd write with the markers, and they had all these diagrams up, and I was kind of, they would leave for a break, and I'd go in there and think about God and Jesus Christ and different things, and then come to find out it was a New Age group, and they believed in the enlightened masters and all kinds of strange things. But when you looked at the diagrams on the board, you're like, wow, look at this. It's such a complex, intricate system, something that they spent so much time on creating, and obviously demonic in nature, created by Satan himself. But it's an empty deception in the end. And that word deception means deceit, fraud, or a trick. The philosophy of the false teachers may have sounded good. You know, a lot of times some false teachers, they sound real good in the way they talk and the things they say, and it kind of makes sense. And yeah, that could be true. But when you know the Word of God, you're like, but this is what the Word of God says. And it was not the truth. It could seduce the mind because of how it appealed to not the spirit, but the flesh. And all of this takes place through false teachers' trickery. And this deceit is deception with a hint of seduction involved. An example would be in Mark 13:22. There's false Christs and false prophets that will arise and will show signs and wonders to lead astray. If possible, even the elect, it says. In Mark 4:19, where the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The words that are used there to talk about deceit is when these signs and wonders come into play to try to convince of the truth of what these false teachers and false prophets are doing. But we have to reject that. And Paul is making that point. And in both of those examples that I just used, there is a seductive deceitfulness where a person is drawn away because of riches. the deceit is empty. Or literally, the adjective can mean empty-handed. Kind of reminds me of, you know, the magicians that use trickery. And they have items in their hand, and they're moving it. And which hand is it in? Then it's neither hand sometimes. And that's literally like that word, the emptiness, this philosophy. This philosophy, which claimed to be so wise and full of insight, was in reality a lie that was empty, vain, and futile. The promises were grand, promised a great return on investment, but it only led to disappointment and ruin, and sometimes death, as we saw in the Heaven's Gate cult, and many others we've and down through the ages since the beginning, that people have not only died physically, but spiritually because they believed a lie. And Paul describes this philosophy and empty deceit in three ways. He says, first, according to the tradition of men. Paul was talking about humanly engineered traditions of thought, like the Jewish tradition. And it was opposed to the Word of God. Even today, things like Scientology, Mormonism, New Age, and environmentalism is even a religion at times, the way that people will worship the earth. The current example Paul gives finds its source in men. We see tradition of men. This is earthly wisdom. It doesn't come from God. And this was the teaching that was being pushed in Colossae, one that came from these false teachers, from these men. And it was a combination of Jewish, Christian, and pagan ideas. And basically, we're talking about any form of false religion is what it comes down to. Second way he describes philosophy and empty deceit, this philosophy and empty deception was according to the elementary principles of the world. What does he mean by elementary principles? It's the basics in any field. For instance, if you're going to teach English, you would want to learn the alphabet, right? Numbers. Swimming, you'd have to have water in the pool. So the basics. In other words, you know the truth, Paul is telling the Colossians. Don't go back to these elementary principles of the world. You don't want to go back there. It's like you get a doctorate and then, but you use it in kindergarten. You wouldn't do that. You don't go back to that. In 2 Peter 3:10 and 12, this would be the same word is used to speak of the elements of creation or the physical world. In Galatians 4:3-9, he says, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? So he's making that point here in Galatians about you wouldn't want to go back to that, not after what you know in the gospel. In Colossians 3:20, later, he says, you have died to the elementary principles of the world. Why, as if you are living in the world, do you submit yourself to such decrees? Again, asking, how can you go back to these former things? These elementary principles that Paul talks about to legalistic structures that he talks about in verses 11 to 17. And mysticism related to the worship of angels is also taking place there in Colossae. And asceticism, that's when you deny yourself of the comforts of life, the pleasures, the material things. You purposely, like a monk that would go out and deny yourself those things. They were pushing those kinds of things on him. And third, the third way Paul describes this philosophy and empty deceit, he gives us what the philosophy and empty deception was not. A commentator, Douglas Moo, said this, false teaching is by nature both open and ever increasingly complex. It must by nature evolve increasing and unbearable complexity. Its internal inconsistencies require constant morphing and changing of its teachings so as to remain acceptable on the surface. The Christian faith, however, consists of the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, and it is away from this simple, restful trust that the evil one and those who serve him seek to lure us. That's 2 Corinthians 11:3 at the end there is what he uses. So rather than according to Christ, anything that challenges the supremacy of Christ, and these false teachers were substituting these elementary principles and traditions of men, and it was going to lead them astray if Paul didn't deal with it. The true gospel is simple and pure in its devotion to Christ alone. I don't know if you've had that happen when you've shared the gospel with somebody or talked to someone about the gospel. Oh, you know, that sounds nice, you know, what you believe about Jesus, and that's good for you, but it's just too simple. It's like, yeah, it is when you understand the gospel. But there's a sweetness to it when we know the truth of the gospel and the sufficiency of who Jesus Christ is. Today, there are many more cults and those that teach a false gospel, and we have to be on the alert. Why were the false teachers false? We would ask this question. Because they either left Christ out or misrepresented him. And Paul says, this is not according to Christ. It's in Christ alone the world was created, and in Christ alone is redemption. The false teachers were in some way detracting from Christ's exclusiveness, which is always the mark of a false gospel. The false teachers were trying to add to the gospel, and when you add to the gospel, you take away from the gospel and make it something that it is not. And that's the real danger. They were not denying that Christ existed in their teaching, but they were denying his sole sufficiency and therefore in reality denying who Christ is. This has been the question through the ages. Who is Jesus Christ? Keeps getting asked. And the reason it keeps getting asked is because he is the truth and the way. And he claims exclusivity. And because of that, that forces people to say, well, who was Jesus Christ? Those who don't trust in him. But that is the question. If you listen to the Muslims nowadays, I've been hearing this more and more, they'll tell you that Jesus was actually a Muslim. I don't know how you get there. Why? Because one Islamic scholar says that Jesus never claimed to be God, and Jesus submitted to his father, and since Islam is about submission, that makes Jesus a Muslim. So, I see how that goes. But that's obviously a lie. Way to avoid spiritual kidnapping. Recognize your fullness in Christ, verses 9 to 10. This is why the false teachers and the false teaching was not according to Christ. Because for in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In him. It's at the beginning of the sentence in Greek to reinforce the truth of deity in Christ. And the all is a term that points out totality and completeness. This is a repetition of Colossians 1:19 to make the point all the more that this fullness that was in Christ is deity. The commentator John Phillips says this, speaks to the glorious totality of what God is in his nature, person, and personality, and in his character, attributes, and essence. Deity is the essence of who Christ is. And it's not that Christ is one amongst many deities. His deity is exclusive to him and therefore repudiates all other so-called deities. And that's why Paul puts in the Greek, there's a definite article that he puts in there right in front of that word deity to point that out. One commentator, another commentator, put it this way. If the one divine nature resides in Christ, then it does not reside in the spiritual powers or authorities. In verse 15, coming up. What about dwells in bodily form? Jesus had a body that was suitable for death when he became a man and to be resurrected. That's the reason he came in the flesh. And it's interesting that Paul uses the present tense to say the divine nature dwells in Christ bodily. And he's pointing out that it continues even after Jesus Christ's resurrection and ascension. He's still the God-man, even to this day, in glorification. And we remember, even after Jesus was resurrected and had a glorified body, he ate some fish in their presence. 41 points out they ate and drank with Jesus after his resurrection. And this undercut the false teachers, the Gnostics' whole premise that Jesus, they said, was just a phantom body, not real. And they taught that matter was evil and the spirit was good. So God would never take on human form. And that was according to them. All the more, Paul points out the deity of Christ in bodily form. The Word was made flesh. And this can be said of no one except Jesus Christ. And there's many verses that speak about the deity of Christ. Just a few. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. John 8:58 and John 11:25 to 26. In 2 Peter, I'm going to read that one. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 1. 2 Peter, not first. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just a very explicit statement that speaks to the deity of Christ. And it can be said of no one else. It's exclusive. And then it says, and in him you have been filled. And another way of saying it, that is that you've been made complete. He's reminding the Colossians of this. Because Christ is the fullness of God, and we are in him when we know Christ, we have been filled or made complete in him. We don't need anything else. Ephesians 1:3 talks about that we have received every spiritual blessing. We have everything we need. We don't need another philosophy that can offer us anything that we don't already have. It's not to say that there aren't some things in the world today where knowledge is helpful and we use common sense and what we know from scriptures that can help us when we make decisions. Those times that God helps us with that. He gives us wisdom outside of just the scriptures. We have the scriptures and we know the scriptural principles, and because of that, we can apply that to the world around us. You have been filled is in the perfect tense, which means it's something that happened in the past with present consequences. It continues to this day. So he's telling the Colossians, remember this. And we're not talking about a one and done filling. If you know Christ, you are filled. You're complete if you are a believer. He's countering what those Gnostic teachers were saying. And the Gnostic teachers said you needed to go deeper and to have a deeper spiritual. We hear those kinds of terms even today in different context. But that was invalid. Why? Because they were already in Christ. They needed to continue to grow in Christ and to become more like Christ, to become sanctified. That's true. But you didn't need anything else to be saved. They already were in Christ. What we need to know or experience of God is found only in our relationship with Christ. And it goes on and says, who is the head over all rule and authority? I'll never forget recently with that the Charlie Kirk memorial, when that was broadcast on television, and they had Chris Tomlin singing the song Holy Forever. I actually had that service. But it was quite a sight as he was singing that song in relation to rule and authority. Because as he was singing that song, all the politicians were literally walking in. You all probably saw that too. But as they're walking in, he's singing, "Your name is the highest. Your name is the greatest. Your name stands above them all. All thrones and dominions, all powers and positions, your name stands above them all." And I just thought, wow, what a vivid picture right in front of their eyes. Doesn't matter who you are in the world, any supposed power you have, it all comes from God. But Jesus Christ is the head over all rule and authority. Colossians 1:16 says the power and authority are spiritual beings in this sense. Christ is the head of his church and also the one who controls all things, even the angels and the demons. They're under his control. He is the head over all. We are in Christ, and because of his fullness, the fullness of deity, we don't need to look to angels anymore, is what he's telling the Colossians, or to anything else. Because there was a lot of pressure to worship angels in Colossae. And the angels were revered in the Jewish history because they were the ones that were witnesses when Moses received the law from God. We recognize who we are in Christ when we read these verses. So, this brings us to our third point. Recognize in Christ. Recognize your sufficiency in Christ. And verses 11 and 12. "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." What are we talking about? What have the Colossians received in Christ? Well, Paul's using the imagery of circumcision. And this circumcision happened when they were in Christ, when the Colossians received the gospel message. More than likely when Epaphras arrived and began teaching them, when they came to know the Lord. Paul points out the chinks in the armor of the false teachers. He reminds them of their union with Christ. They do not have that. But how does this union take place with Christ? Through this circumcision that he's talking about here. It's through our identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And as we're reading this, you might think, well, this seems kind of out of place to introduce circumcision into the point of the passage. Well, more than likely, the Judaizers, the Gnostic Judaizers, as we said earlier, they were stressing the necessity of being circumcised. So that's why he's bringing it up as a topic. And it was clear to the Colossians that they were freed from this rite. They didn't have to go through circumcision. Paul gave a deeper circumcision, one made not with hands, but spiritual. And if you were to look in the Old Testament, you would see references to spiritual circumcision, the circumcision of the heart that takes place. In Deuteronomy 10, 30, in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, Ezekiel 44, those bring out spiritual circumcision that takes place in the heart. So that principle was there in the Old Testament, and now he's expanding upon that, Paul is. And this circumcision that took place was not one that was accomplished by men, because it was spiritual, it was accomplished by God. And in verse 11, it says, "In the removal of the body of the circumcision of Christ." So he's making it clear. We're not talking about fleshly circumcision here. Well, what does he mean by the removal of the body of the flesh? Well, the body of the flesh is the old self. It's replaced with the new self in Christ. That old body of flesh is removed by the circumcision of Christ, the work that he does in our hearts. This is salvation, regeneration that Christ performs. And we can see that even clearer in chapter 2, verse 13, where uncircumcision of your flesh is compared to the state of spiritual death
in verse 13, and you being dead in your and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive. So he's giving us that contrast there, but he makes it clear what's going on. He goes on and says, having been buried with him in baptism, and this is in verse 12, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. True believers identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's what happens when we have baptisms here on a Sunday night. Believers have already been spiritually baptized and come to faith in Christ, died to themselves, been buried, and raised to walk in newness of life. That's what the Spirit does in our lives when we're saved. True believers identify with Christ. And Paul pictures what has happened with this circumcision that he was talking about, made without hands, by picturing it further through baptism. But in light of the fact that the circumcision is spiritual, it doesn't make sense that Paul would now refer to a physical act of baptism. So when we're reading that, and you're like, but isn't it talking about physical baptism? The context points out that it's not talking about physical baptism. Although in other places, when you see baptism, that is what it pictures, what happens in the heart. So there is that correlation that does take place. But here specifically, it's a spiritual baptism. We're spiritually baptized into the body of Christ. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit, into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And in Romans 6, 3 to 4, or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So not only do we recognize our sufficiency in Christ, but we must also, number four, recognize your new life in him, verses 13 to 14. And he says in verse 13, and you being dead and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And it's interesting to see that in verse 12, Paul is referring to you. That's the subject. But now, verse 13, he now changes the subject of you in verse 12 to he. And he's pointing out where this new life comes from. It's coming from God. We're dead. We're condemned. That's the current state of all human beings before Christ. There's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to save ourselves. That's why the world, apart from Christ, is going crazy and insane. They don't know what to do. Where do I turn? I know who I am as a person. People know how wretched they truly are when they look inside of themselves and think about it. They know about it. And the original state of the Colossians as well before hearing the gospel was one of death to their sins and the uncircumcision of their sinful nature. They came to sinful nature was put away. Not for good and not in totality, but now they're able to overcome because of Christ. Pastor John MacArthur said this on this passage, this verse. The Colossians were dead in their transgressions before salvation. To be spiritually dead means to be devoid of any sense, unable to respond to spiritual stimuli. Just as to be physically dead means to be unable to respond to physical stimuli. It is to be locked in sin's grasp, that one is unable to respond to God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 5, talk about being dead in trespasses and sins. The Colossians were those that were the uncircumcised or the Gentiles. And it's possible that the reference to the uncircumcision points to the Jewish flavor of the false teaching. In other words, the reason Paul is pointing this out about the uncircumcision and the circumcision is because of the Jewish flavor, the Judaizers that were trying to push this on them. But more importantly, the reality is that the flesh is what represents the sinful impulses that dominate one that does not know Christ. And it will be stripped off by the circumcision accomplished by Christ. Christ is the one that removed the deadness. And that's why we are alive, and we're going to be alive forever in him. And that's what he goes on to say, Paul does. He made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions. And the verb forgave translates a participle that is connected to the verb God made you alive with Christ. God made you alive with Christ. That is, God forgave before he made you alive because he forgave us all of our sins. We're forgiven because of God's grace. Again, we contribute nothing. Paul's reminding them, you were dead. Don't forget that. But now you're alive. Don't forget that. Don't listen to these guys who are telling you you need to do something else. And because we are alive, that means that he has canceled out, he says, the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. 1 John 1, 7 and 9 point out that Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And here Paul is he's making a notation here. Salvation is seen as redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus paid our certificate of debt. He erased it through his death. He paid what we could not pay. Christ had the riches of his deity, the fullness of his deity. We could never do what he could do. He did it for us. And Paul says, he also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. We sinned and we violated the decrees of God, which required us to be obedient. And we stood indicted, but Christ took it out of the way through his sacrifice and nailed it to the cross. And when he says has taken, that's in the perfect tense, which means his sacrifice in the past, but that has permanent effects on us today. He canceled our debt. And because of Jesus, we now stand before him forgiven, without guilt, without shame, because he stood in our place. And the Gnostics at Colossae were trying to bring the believers back under the bondage of the Hebrew ordinances. But the cross was the final answer to that notion. And there's power in those words, it is finished. It's not just a quick phrase that he says for no reason. It's a very important reason. God's plan of salvation from the beginning of time, from the Garden of Eden, when man fell, till that point, Jesus paid for us. He made the way of salvation open for us. John Phillips, another commentator, talks about this, how Christ paid it in a financial way, the way that Paul describes it when paying a debt. He said he was reminded of when he worked in a bank many years ago in Canada. He said customers would come in to borrow money, and they would work up a promissory note, and it stated how much they were going to be straight and the terms of repayment, and of course, the signature of the customer at the end. And when the loan was repaid, the bank canceled the promissory note by recording the payment, received the payment, and by drawing two diagonal lines across the front of the note. And the two lines were written in red ink, and the words paid in full was added. And that note was canceled. And he said that reminded him, it's paid with the cross, that Jesus on the cross paid completely for what we owed because of our sin. God is satisfied when he sees the cross of Christ and our debt is canceled. So we have this new life. The Colossians had this new life. Forgiven us once and for all. And because of that, fifth, recognize your complete victory in him. Verse 15. Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, Satan and his fallen angels, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. And these false teachers in Colossae, empowered by the demons, were trying to get them to worship angels. They were trying to push onto the Colossian believers these false teachings. And they were trying to defeat them. But Christ triumphs over them. And that's what Paul's telling them. And we still wrestle against these forces of evil. But they're not going to be, because we're in Christ as well, if you know Christ. And I pray that you do this morning. And if you don't, talk to someone in here, even afterwards, if you're inquiring about Christ, if you don't know him. Jesus is the crucified, risen Lord who reigns over the entire universe. He triumphed over them all. The cross was the answer. Galatians 6:14 says, "May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." John Kitchen made this comment about the cross. He said, "Irony of ironies, the cross in which thought they had defeated Christ was the cross through which he sealed their doom. It is through the cross that we who were doomed are set free." How do we avoid being taken captive, the way Paul starts out here in verse 8? Make sure no one takes you captive. Well, number one, recognize false teachers. And again, recognize means remember what you've been taught. You know the Word of God if you've been a believer for some time. So again, go back and remember. Recognize false teachers. They're empty deceivers, and they follow the traditions of men, not the scriptures. Secondly, recognize your fullness in Christ because of the fullness of deity that's in Christ. We are complete in him. He is our treasures of wisdom and knowledge that is talked about a little earlier here in Colossians. Third, recognize your sufficiency in Christ. Our old self is replaced by the new self. And because of the circumcision of Christ, Christ's work is our victory. And fourth, recognize your new life in him. He made you alive in him, forgiving all your transgressions, all your sins. He does not hold that against us. And live in him. That was number four. Number five, recognize your complete victory in him. The cross is the answer. We have complete salvation and forgiveness, and we triumph because of Christ. May the truth of God's word by his Spirit guard our hearts from being taken captive in these deceitful days in which we live. Every day is a deceitful day. It's been that. But it seems like it's getting more and more deceitful in the world in which we live. But be encouraged with the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Don't let anyone tell you that that's not true because it's so simple. God made the gospel clear for a reason. He made it simple for a reason. And we can hold on to that truth. We don't need a bunch of complexity and false doctrines. We just need Christ. But that does mean knowing his word, spending time in it. And you can go deep in his word. And there are a lot of things to know. And his Spirit will help you understand those things. The things that are in the word are the things that count. That's the knowledge that counts, that we apply to our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for the Apostle Paul. We're thankful for this message that he wrote to the Colossians. Lord, help us to be those that are alert to the wiles of the devil, the lies of the devil, the things that he tries to put in our pathway. And help us, Lord, to guard even those around us, that we might encourage each other in growing in Christ, and that we also might be alert to those around us that don't know Christ, that are being deceived, whether they're following some false teaching or not, even if it's just following themselves, that is a lie. But help us to be on alert of that, to that, and that we might tell them about Christ and how to be saved, and that there is a simple, true message, the message of Jesus coming to die for our sins, who rose again and lives forever. And we pray all this in your name. Amen.